morning. Matthew 27:33. The Bible said, when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Set up over his head, his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias," or Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on the reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Again, this morning, we thank you for a place to worship, an atmosphere that, Lord, is friendly and loving, inviting and real. Lord, we didn't come this morning to put on a show. We didn't come this morning to entertain nobody. God, we just came to give you thanks that you passed by, to worship you because you're still on the throne, to realize that we don't have to live in worry like everybody else is. Lord, we're living in a society that is controlled by worry. What if this happens and what if that happens? Lord, we don't know the answer to that just as much as they don't. But Lord, we do know who has the answer. We do know, Lord, that you're faithful. You're kind. You're compassionate. Lord, you know the number of hairs on my head. Lord, you know more about me than I know about myself. And yet you still love me. I pray, Lord, this morning you hide me behind the cross of Calvary. God, would you get me out of myself? Fill me with the Spirit of God. Make preaching, God, what you desire it to be. Well, I thank you for a wonderful song service that prepared our hearts. Lord, help us to keep our hearts open on purpose, our ears open on purpose this morning to hear what God has for us. Lord, as I preach to the congregation, I pray, Lord, you preach to individual hearts. Lord, you know each and every situation that is in here this morning, every valley they may be walking through, every storm that is in their life, every trial they're facing. I pray, Lord, you work on that personal level this morning. Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray, Lord, they'd come to the same realization this man in the Scriptures, that truly you are the Son of God. You can save them, and you will save them, and you want to save them. And Lord, it's not by accident they're here this morning. God, you've just simply crossed paths. Lord, you simply directed and guided, as you always do. Lord, we love you, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You have a seat this morning. Thank you so much for standing. We've read God's scriptures this morning and the Word of God this morning. Verse number 36, we are described a crowd that has come to Golgotha, come to Calvary, to watch the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to watch Him there, not anywhere else, not before this nor after this. They are given a specific place and time to put their eyes upon the Lord Jesus and watch Him there. I was coming home from Good News Club and we had stopped by the church to drop off the supplies and head back to our house. And I was coming down the road to my house and this verse came across my mind. It came across my heart. And I've known this verse. I've always enjoyed this verse. It's always been such a wonderful verse to me because it causes me to stop and think and to remind myself it's a good thing for a Christian to make sure they make time to go by Calvary. To never forget what Jesus has done and did for them. But I was coming down the road thinking about this verse and sitting there, they watched Him there. Right? What it says, and sitting down, they watched Him there. And I thought for a second, I said, who's the they? Who are they? Well, we could answer that question by looking forward into the text. Verse number 54, now with the centurion. And they that were with Him watching Jesus. So we know there's at least one man with a crowd of fellow men who are watching the Lord. And I began to wonder, well, who is they? You ever begin to answer a question and begin to search a question out of the Scriptures and you begin to get excited because the answer becomes greater and bigger than you realized. So, preacher, well, who are the they? I was struggling that, is it who is they or who are they? I think it's are. But look at verse number 27. We figure out who they are. The Bible says, and the soldiers of the governor, that was Pontius Pilate, took Jesus unto the common hall and gathered unto Him a whole band, or the whole band of soldiers. I began to wonder, well, how big is a band? And the best I could find out, the best I could look up, it could be upwards of 600 men. Now, most scholars say that it probably wasn't that size because these men had been dispatched by Rome to be Pilate's bodyguards. And no doubt, Pilate wouldn't need 600 men to watch after Him. But very well, it could have been anywhere between at least 300 to 600 men that day that were dispatched with the whole purpose of watching the Lord. But we don't just see who these men are, their affiliation with the Roman government. These are not Jews. These are not men who have been taught the Scriptures, who have been raised in Judaism. But these are more than likely men who have been conquered by Rome. They are coming from different walks and different places. They are pagan. They know nothing about godliness. They know nothing about Christ. They know nothing about all that. They have not been raised and been taught this. But we find out these aren't just regular men in that sense. But these men have been brought in by Rome and trained by Rome and taught the ways of the Roman Empire and taught the ways of the Roman military. These are men who have no feelings. These are men who seemingly have been brainwashed and been manipulated, been retrained to think that life isn't really that big of a deal. How do you know that, preacher? Well, just look what they do in verses 28. Down through 33. These are men, the Bible said, who stripped the Lord Jesus Christ. Took His garments off of Him. In Middle Eastern culture, one of the most worst ways a man could experience shame was to be brought before a crowd without clothes on. And they have stripped the Lord down to nothing in front of a crowd of people. And they are taking pleasure in it. They are enjoying watching Him in this condition. It's what they've been trained to do. First goes on to tell us in verse 29, and they platted a crown of thorns and they put it upon His head. I remember learning somewhere that those crowns, that those thorns that they used, they weren't those little briar patch prickers that are painful enough. but they were at least 2 to 3 inches long. That they weave together, they plant together, and they didn't lightly place it on his head. They shoved it down on there. Imagine the agony, imagine the pain that is coursing through the Lord's body, and they are smiling about it. They are excited about it. They are doing what they do best. They are doing what they've been trained to do. That goes on to say there in verse number 29, not only did they put it on his head, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. Mark's account tells us that they mockingly worshiped him. They said the right things, but nowhere near with the right heart. Say, preacher, that's terrible. Can I say it's just as bad as those of us that are saved by the grace of God that know what Jesus has done for us and we're willing to go to a church service, we're willing to go through life and pretend like everything's okay, pretending like everything is fine between us and the Lord. We know it's not. It needs to be dealt with. They mocked him. They mockingly worshiped him. The Bible goes on to say there in verse number 3, and they spit upon him. Now listen, I'm a red-blooded man. I'm not a man of confrontation. But can I say, if you spit on me on purpose, in anger, my flesh will rise up. That's just how I'm wired. Preacher, I'm going to try that after the service. Please don't. They spit upon him. Not on accident, not because on purpose. Talk about making somebody feel low. And it's not just another Roman prisoner. It's not just a thief on a cross. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who is the very God in the flesh. This is the one that was compassionate and caring. This is the one that fed 5,000. This is the one that gave life back to Lazarus. And here they are spitting on him. The Bible says they smote the Lord in verse number 30. They took a reed and they smote him on the head. They weren't tapping him. That word literally means to beat, to strike, to wound. Isaiah wasn't lying when he said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And we see these men being described what they do to our Lord. And part of us is like, man, if I could just get there, if I could get me a time machine, I'd go back there and I'd straighten those men out. To be honest with you, if I showed up, they'd probably laugh at me. You are nowhere near our caliber of a warrior, of a fighter. These are what they're doing. You would think that God would write these men off and God would take them and cast them off for what they've done to his son and for how they've treated him and mistreated him, how they've abused him and ridiculed him, how they shamed him, that God would just open up the earth like he did with Korah and swallow him up. But what does God do? He gives them a front row seat to the death of Jesus Christ. You would think that one of the single most greatest things that ever took place on planet Earth, God would reserve for the religious elite. That God would let the who's who of the Bible sit there and watch Jesus pay for mankind's sin. But verse number 36 tells us this is the day. These are the people. These are the men that God allows and gives the ability to sit down and watch his darling son die. And here's the thing this morning. You've got to realize this would be these men have probably seen men die like this. Right? These men have probably seen men squeal and squirm and cuss and all of that as they die. God takes men like this and allows them to see God die. They've never seen that. They've seen plenty of men die, but they've never seen the Lord die. And what we're going to see this morning is that these men did not get to see how Christ lived. They did not see the feeding of the 5,000. They did not see Lazarus come out of the grave. They did not see blind Bartimaeus get his sight back. They did not see Jairus' daughter healed. They did not see him walking on the water. But what they did see at least changed one of them forever. And sitting there, they watched them. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to borrow our spiritual imagination. I don't know how you read your Bible, but sometimes I like to put myself in the story. We went to the Ark Encounter not a few years ago, and there's a simulator there that makes you feel like you're watching the Ark being built. This is awesome. Until that dinosaur came running across the screen. About to get out of his cage. It was no longer awesome. But sometimes that's how I read my Bible. I like to sit and think about what would it have been like to sit there and watch him. So let's take a seat next to them this morning and see what they see. And watch the Lord Jesus on the cross. So, preacher, what did they see? Notice number one, they would have saw a condescending crowd. They would have saw a condescending crowd. And here's the thing, the condescending crowd wasn't some atheistic, humanistic crowd. Some liberal crowd who denied the existence or the sovereignty of God. It was the religious crowd of the day. It was those who had the scriptures. It was those who had the truth. And it was those that had the history and the lineage that traced back to the book of Genesis who could say, my great, 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 great grandpa was Moses himself. It was these that had become the condescending crowd. Those who had forsook the relationship that Israel had with God in the Old Testament for just nothing more than religion. And the religion had corrupted them. It had changed them. It had caused them to become callous and cold-hearted. Oh, they did the right things. They said the right words. I guarantee if they were here today, they'd know how to tie a tie. They'd know how to carry a Bible. They would know what to say. But on the inside, they were dead. And we see this is the crowd that is full of hate. This is the crowd that is full of just bitterness and anger. And they were criticizing and condescending toward the Lord. It was evident this crowd did not know Him. Oh, they knew standards. They knew the scriptures. But they did not know Jesus. They did not know the Savior. How was that evident? Preacher, notice this. They critique His authority. Look at verse number 37. Instead of over His head, His accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You can go read another gospel account. And one of those high priests, one of those scribes goes to Pilate and says, do not write that on there. He is not our king. And Pilate said, I have written what I have written. The reality is this morning, we know that Jesus wasn't their king. Jesus was not their leader. They did not see Him as such, even though He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the thing this morning. You may have heard it. Someone said, have you made Jesus Savior and Lord of your life? We don't make Jesus anything. He already is. We see here this morning that Jesus is already King. He's already Lord. He is God Almighty. Jesus wasn't the King. Their selfishness was. They wanted control. They wanted power. They wanted popularity. That's all that religion craves. Is those things. Jesus will never be made king. He already is. He's not just King of the Jews, but He's King of all. But they critiqued His authority. He's not our king. He's not telling us what to do. They critiqued His authority. They challenged His ability. Look at verse number 40. In saying, thou that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Then you go on to verse number 42. The Bible said, he saved others, he himself cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. They challenged his ability to what? Save himself and to save them. Here's the thing. Could he save himself? Of course he could. He's God. We're talking about it on Sunday nights when we study the second coming of Christ. With the very words out of his mouth, he'll annihilate the earth. He will bind Satan for 1,000 years. He will defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet with nothing more than the words from his mouth. All he had to say is, I'm done with this. He did not have to stay up there. He was not forced up there. He was not chained up there. He was a willing sacrifice. Think about the pain those nails would have caused. Think about the pain that spear would have caused. Think about the crown of thorns. And he chose all of that willingly. He was willing to do that. They challenged him. Could he say? Of course he could. But can I say, of course he was the only one to face temptation from Satan. And he's the only one to never give in to it. Oh, he could save himself. He knew the answer. He knew what could have been done. Could he save himself? Of course. Could he save others? Of course he can. Verse number 42. But notice what they say here. He trusts in God. Let him deliver now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That's verse 43. Verse 42. He saved others. He himself cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Here's that they already had enough to believe him. They had heard him teach. They had heard his report in the synagogues. As a 12-year-old boy, asking those lawyers and doctors questions they couldn't answer. I'd like to have been there that day. Get him, Lord. Get him. I don't know the answer either, Lord, but you do. They'd heard him teach with authority. Never a man spake like this. They had enough. They had seen and heard of the miracles. No doubt news had spread. They had enough. Could he say? Of course he could. They were looking for a reprieve from a temporal problem. What they really wanted was they wanted Rome off their back. Get those Romans out of here and rule us and reign. If you can't do that, we don't want you. Can he save us? Can he save others? Of course he can. Jesus was going to redeem people for all eternity. He was going to do something that would pay the sin debt for every person since Adam. And every person to the end of time. Can he? Of course he can. They criticize his ability. They challenge his ability. They critique his authority. They criticize his accessibility. Look at verse number 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Are you really who you say you are? I could see these scribes, these priests with their chests poked out. God approves of us. We've got our phylacteries. We've got our garments on. We've got our practices. We've got our routines. And God is pleased with all of it. God was saying, I don't like a single bit of it. I'm not for any of it. Can the Father really hear him? Of course he can. Matter of fact, right before he fed 5,000, what did he tell the whole crowd? Father, I know you always hear me. Every word I've ever said, Father, it's come to your ears. There's never been anything in between us. Does God know? Does the Father know that he's here? Yes, he does. Because in their eyes, this is all happening. The Pharisees' eyes, this is all happening as it's going. In the eyes of God, the eyes of Jesus, this was planned out in eternity past. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He didn't show up on earth and say, all right, I got to figure out what to do. He came here knowing exactly why and what he was going to do. Let me ask you this one. Has religion put a bad taste in your mouth about Jesus? Can I say, may I remind you that people may hurt you. And people may discourage you, but Jesus never will. I could see maybe that centurion and maybe those men are watching these men, listening to what they have to say. Why would they talk to their king like that? Why would they treat him like that? Why would they say those kind of things? He's been anything but that after what we did to him. Would you look with me as we look past them and look unto the Lord? Could you take your eyes off of religion this morning and put them on Jesus? I guarantee you, what you won't find in religion, you'll find in Him. Notice this, there was a condescending crowd. But notice this as well, there was a cowering companions. There was cowering companions. Verse 55 and 56. The Bible said many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee. ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Now we know as far as disciples go, John was the only one there. Only one that was recorded as being there. For Jesus spoke to John from the cross, "Behold thy mother." Spoke to Mary, his mother, and said, "Behold thy son." What a wonderful thing. What first you don't realize is in all of the agony, Jesus was still being perfect. He was leaving those things in order that needed to be in order. But we see here this morning, there was a cowering companion. And I'm not here to beat up these ladies. Right? I'm not here to put down, because the reality is, if we're going to be honest, I don't think many of us have been really close either. Because fear is a real thing. We're talking about a city has come against this. There has been an uprising. They are crying for murderers to be let loose. They are crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you and I wouldn't know if we didn't have the scripture morning. If we were there in the moment where it was happening, we don't know if they're going to bunch us up with him or not. We see this morning, they begin to cry. I don't think we quite understand the difficulty of their situation. They're in a hostile environment. Things are difficult to understand. Yes, Jesus told them he was going to die. And yes, he told them he would rise again in 3 days. But the Bible said when he told them, they did not comprehend it. It didn't settle into their heart. It wasn't until after his resurrection, they began to speak to them that they connected the dots. So they're in a hostile environment. It's difficult to understand. This man who has been great and wonderful to them is now dying on a cross. He's been beaten. He's been battered. They're watching him struggle for breath. It's difficult to understand. It's a traumatic image. I don't think we understand how traumatizing this really is. How much this would turn our stomach if we'd seen it firsthand. It wasn't a few drops of blood. It wasn't a couple scrapes and bruises. The Bible said his vision was so changed you couldn't tell he was a man. Just think about that this morning. You don't have to go watch it on TV. You don't have to go see The Chosen. You don't have to watch Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. Lord, let me see it in my own eyes. Let me see it for what it really is. We see this morning. That's the situation they're in. But you can't help but sense the fear and the anxiety that they must have been battling in that day. What is going to happen to us, not just what's happening to him? Notice this, verse number 55 says there was a loss of closeness. Verse 55. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Up to this point, they have been by his side. They have been walking with him. "Jesus, do you need some water? Let me get you some water. Jesus, do you need some bread? I'll get you some bread. Jesus, do you need this? Do you need that?" They've been ministering to him and helping him along the way. And can I say, as a preacher, I want to say thank God for those who are willing to help and minister. Preacher, can I help you? Not just because I'm a pastor, but just the family of God. How can I minister unto you? And there comes a place where this is where these ladies were. They are right beside him, helping with his needs and helping supply that which they can do for him. But somewhere between Galilee and Golgotha, they stepped back, far off. Maybe they realized, we can't help him with this. Nothing we do is going to fix this. We can't get him off the cross. We can't stop those Roman guards from doing that. Maybe they begin to realize that their limitations were real limitations. And so we see this morning there was a lack of closeness. If you really want a close walk with the Lord, here's what you got to realize. Is you must be willing to walk through some dark places. One of those women that are mentioned there is Mary Magdalene. You know where Jesus found her? At her lowest point. Possessed with 7 devils. Not wanting to live life. And Jesus walked right into her darkest place and saved her. He changed her life. And I know this morning that popular Christianity is everything feels good. Everything is wonderful. There are no problems. There are no issues. We just smile all the time and we don't have to face nothing. How many know that's not reality? Paul said, if I'm going to know how to fellowship with him on a greater level, I'm going to have to learn how to fellowship in suffering. And a lot of times it is that dark place, that discouraging place, that trial that causes you and I to back off.
When in reality, that is the thing that ought to be motivating us to get closer. Because we know we can't handle it. We know we're not strong enough. We know we don't have the ability. There was a lack, a loss of closeness. And here's the thing. No matter how dark everything gets, when you're saved by the grace of God, you will never walk alone. You'll never walk alone. Notice there was a loss of closeness, but there was also a lack of leadership. Let me ask you, where is Peter? I mean, just a couple chapters before. I'm going to die for you, Lord. I'm going to go where you are. Let me ask you, where are the sons of thunder at? I mean, previous chapters, they are praying, Lord, you ought to pray. Burn them up with fire, Lord. Send lightning down from heaven. Take them out. Where are they at? Where is Matthew, a tax collector, at? Where is Tom? Oh, he's probably doubting somewhere. Well, we can't help but notice that these men that ought to have been there aren't there. Where are the men? Here's the thing. As our society goes further and further from God, you must ask yourself, how far am I willing to go to identify with Christ? Think about Peter. Peter went real far to not identify with Christ. Just the night before. Hey, ain't you one of his disciples? I don't know that man. Are you sure you look? I'm pretty sure I've seen you before coming down a mountain or something like that with him. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know that man. Rather interesting to me. How does Peter try his best to identify himself with the world? Through the words that he says. The language that he uses. But Peter's not there. Great Peter, the great leader of the disciples, is not there. And you say, how far am I willing to go to be identified with Christ? That people will know that I'm a Christian. What did Jesus say? Let me ask you guys, where will you decide in your life that I'm ashamed of Christ? Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Do you realize as born-again believers that we're going to have to give an account for that? Why did you not identify with me? Why did you not tell them you knew who I was? Why did you not share the gospel with them? Why were you ashamed of me? And here's the thing this morning, as long as I've thought about it, I can't figure out and I can't think of a good enough answer. The Lord's going to say, oh yeah, okay, understood. There's nothing to be ashamed about Christ. No matter the situation, no matter the place. No matter if you're in the HR room, at the schoolhouse, on the job site, no matter the living room, there's nowhere we go we ought to be ashamed of Him. But we're going to ask ourselves, how far am I willing to go to be identified with Him? We see a cowering companions. Let me ask you, are you in the group cowering, the group of cowering Christians, or are you conquering Christians living by faith? Say, no matter where I am, preacher, I want to identify with Him. I want people to know that He is mine and I'm His. I wanted to be that way until I die. There was a cowering companions. There was a condescending crowd. But notice number three this morning, I'll be done. There was a converted centurion. Verse 54. One of the greatest proclamations of the deity of Christ given in your Bible is given by a man who had no idea what religion was. Probably never been to Sunday school. Probably never been to vacation Bible school. Probably never been to church service. He probably didn't grow up in a house where we're going to honor the one and true living God. A man who just verses before had mocked and beat and spit upon the Lord. And one of the greatest declarations we have in all of Scripture, the deity of Christ, is given by him. Look at verse number 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Some commentators say, well, he almost got it right. And I agree with what they say. Because he wasn't just was. He is the Son of God. But how many know when you first get saved, you don't always say everything right? He's him. But notice this. We don't know if everybody took notice of everything that happened that day. They saw everything that happened. But according to verse number 54, this fella did. Because notice what it says right there. And when they were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done. Yes, they're watching Jesus, but they're able to see what else is going on. It's amazing. Here's the thing. Here's the interesting. When we begin to focus on the Lord, we start to notice things that other people don't. We start to see things in a way that other people don't see it. Here's some things he could have noticed, or he probably would have noticed. He would have noticed a dark atmosphere. Verse number 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was what? Darkness over all the land until the night. 3 hours of darkness. And here's the thing this morning. When sin is dealt with, we must remember that anytime sin is brought in and sin is an issue in our life, it is always dark. There is no light to sin. There is no goodness to sin. There is no wonderfulness to sin. Sin is always dark. We're living in a culture that's trying to brighten it up. It's not as bad as we make it out to be. Preacher, I've got liberty. I think you meant to say lasciviousness. Not liberty. Salvation is not a license to sin. It is a freedom from sin. It is the ability of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, guiding us and directing us, saying, I don't have to do that anymore, praise God. I can live under the Lord and to His glory. But there was a darkened atmosphere. Why is it so dark out here? He wouldn't have a watch. Portable sundial. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Something serious must be going on. Oh, something serious was going on. Sin was being paid for. Not just his, but every man's and every woman's sin was being paid for. A darkened atmosphere. Notice this, a refused sedative. Look at verse number 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Preacher, what was it? There was a concoction that was made to cause the person who drunk it and took it in, it caused them to become, one commentator said, stupefied. It removed their consciousness in that sense. It was a pain medication. It was to take away the sting of the hurt and the sting of the pain. And the Bible says when Jesus tasted it, he refused it and did not drink it. Why? He was always tempted. And always was he tempted, but yet without sin. And here's another thing. Jesus loved you so much, he was willing to take the full brunt of your sin. The full weight of it. Not just yours, but for every person. He said, I must feel it all. Why? Because Hebrews is going to be written later. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. If he would have dosed it down with some pain medicine, he wouldn't be able to say, I know how bad that really hurts you. But because he refused it, when you and I come to him so brokenhearted and so just tore up, Lord, do you know how I feel? Do you know what I'm going through? Oh, I felt that for you on the cross of Calvary. You know exactly what you're dealing with. There was a refused sedative. Notice this. There was a resonating quake. Look at verse number 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent twain from top to bottom. That's God opening up the door for man to go in boldly before the throne of grace. And the earth did quake, and the rocks did rent, or the rocks rent. What is that? What is going on here? What does this man have to do with all this? The sky is dark. There's an earthquake. And the Bible said the rocks rent. Spurgeon said, the amazing fact is that on that day, the rocks were more tender than some men's hearts. Let me ask you. When was the last time Calvary broke your heart? When was the last time you remember how valuable and how real and how necessary Calvary was and all that Jesus went through for you? And it didn't break you to depression or discouragement, but it humbled you. Right? He did that for me. Let me ask you this morning, were the rocks around Calvary softer than your heart this morning? There was a resonating quake. Does Calvary still break your heart? In verse number 54, there was a realized sovereignty. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. There's something different going on here. We've been to 100 of these crucifixions and nothing ever happened like this before. We've had storm clouds, but we could see them rolling in. Not darkness out of everywhere.
And no doubt we've probably had a few earthquakes here and there, but we've never seen the rocks split open like that. The Bible says they begin to fear greatly. And finally, he comes out and says, truly, this was the Son of God. Up until this point, up until this ministry, in this part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody that had believed on the Lord, they believed because of how he lived. He would preach, and conviction would settle in their heart. He'd begin to talk about things like heaven and hell. And it bothered them. Bothered them a place where they realized, I need to put my faith and trust in him. And when he preached with such authority and such vigor and such reality, they could not argue with it. They had to either accept it or deny it. Some believed because of how he taught. Some believed because of his work. Even the disciples, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. Some believed because of what he said. Some believed because of what he did. Notice this, Jesus is so much God, the centurion believed because of how he died. Never a man died like this. We've never seen anybody go through what we put him through. And for this to happen, truly, he is the Son of God. Can I say this morning, if Jesus would have lived perfectly and talked perfectly, the Bible said he never said anything amiss. Boy, I wish I had that. Said everything right, did everything right, but had he not died right, he'd have not been God. But God takes this vile of a man who had just beat him and spit upon him, mocked him, to tell you and I this morning he died right. And through his death, this man knew he was the Son of God. Let me encourage you this morning. If you don't know him, he did that for you. He died for you. Why? Because he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to go through this for you so you'd never have to. He lived right. He taught right. And he died right. Why? He is God. Now, we're going to celebrate Easter in just a few weeks, but let me remind you, he didn't stay on the cross and he didn't stay in the tomb. Well, he died right, but thank God he rose again right too. By his own power and his own mind. That you and I might have life eternal. Maybe this morning you've come in and you've seen the ugly side of religion. Some would say you've seen the underbelly of the church. You've seen people being people at their lowest moments. And it's left a taste of bitterness in your mouth. Something you're dealing with. I'm not trying to make less of your problem. I'm not trying to say that it's not a big deal, because problems are problems and issues are issues. But maybe you've been holding that against the Lord. Well, Lord, if they're all like that, I'm done with it. As much as I can, I apologize for people. Well, I'm a person. I don't always do everything perfectly. But Jesus does. Maybe you can see that condescending crowd. I don't want to be any part of that. You don't have to. And maybe you see that cowering crowd over there like, well, I mean, if Jesus is true, why are they living like that? Well, we've all been there, haven't we? Holy Spirit dwell inside of us, and I still choose to let fear run my life. But maybe take your eyes off that crowd and take your eyes off that crowd and do what the centurion did. He's seen everything else going on. He said, but my main focus is the Lord. And he truly is God. I believe that. I believe this morning there is a there's a centurion in heaven, because he admitted and he knew who he was. And he believed Jesus to be who he was. The plan of salvation is simple. You admit who you are. Admit that you know who Jesus is and what he did for you. And you believe upon that finished work of Calvary. That finished work of the resurrection for your sin. The Bible said if you'll do that, thou shalt be saved. And you'll be able to say, once you meet him and see him for who he really is, you'll say, truly he is the Son of God. And sitting there, they watch. Who are you watching this morning? The crowd, the followers, or Jesus? Let's all stand this morning, every head bowed, every eye closed. As they're coming.